Mark chapter 12, as we study this final passage here in Mark chapter 12, we saw the last time we were here that the scribes came and they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Of all the commandments, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus' response was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." And we look and we saw how he took them right back to the Old Testament, but pointing to the fact that it's loving him. Loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we come to verse 35, and we're watching as Jesus goes again to the temple to teach. And this is the last time that he's going to teach there in the temple prior to his death. Remember that there's just 2 days left before he goes to the cross. And you think about it and you think, what is the subject of the last time that he's going to be there teaching in the temple? We see that this morning. We see that he begins by saying in verse 35, it says, "Then Jesus answered and said," while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" We look and Mark does a snapshot of what's taking place in this message here at the temple. Matthew goes into far more detail with it. But in Matthew, we see that he says in Matthew 22, verse 41, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?' And they all responded by saying to him, 'He's the son of David.'" He's the son of David. And so Jesus asks a question as he's teaching. What do you think about the Christ? He's not saying, "What do you think about me?" He's saying, "What do you think about the Christ? What are you thinking as far as about the Messiah? Who do you think he is? Whose son is he?" And all of these Pharisees reply saying, "The son of David." Now, this is something in which they answered well as far as the son of David. If you look in Scripture over and over again, you find that Scripture prophesies and God tells us that Christ would come, that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David. And I'll just read some passages to you. In 2 Samuel 7:12, it says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever," God says to David. Meaning, he's coming from you, set up the seed after you, establish his kingdom, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. You look, and it says in Psalm 89, verse 3, "I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to my servant David, 'Your seed,'" quote, "'your seed I will establish forever, and build up your house to all generations.'" In Psalm 89, verse 34, he says, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as a son before me." And so they anticipated he is going to be the son of David. That's where the Messiah is going to come. Whose son is he? The son of David. And we see that this is the way people were thinking. They were anticipating the Messiah to come, and they were anticipating him being the son of David. We see in Matthew 9:27, where there was the two blind men following Christ, and they were crying out saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And so they're attributing the position of Messiah or Christ to Jesus as they're saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Or in Matthew 12:22, they brought to him one who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed them. So the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" They're looking at him saying, is it possible that Christ is the son of David? And then we see at the triumphal entry of Christ where there's this great multitude and they're spreading their clothes on the road and they're cutting down branches from the trees and they're spreading those on the road. And it says the multitudes went before and they cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Son of David. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, these people are hearing those that are in the multitude referring to Christ frequently as the Son of David. And this is something that's important. You look in Matthew, for example, and in Luke, but you look in Matthew, it even begins by going through that genealogy. And for a lot of us, when we start reading through Scripture, you get to the genealogy, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and you think, like, why? You know, like, you're supposed to start with, like, an intention-getter, you know? And it just starts with this genealogy, and you look, and you're like, man, this is a hard way to start. But it was important. Because it goes, in Matthew 1:1 begins by saying, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And so he goes through the genealogy, his lineage, and brings him, both in the case of Mary and in the case of Joseph, saying that he is truly from the lineage of David. He is the son of David. And it's, just a side note, it's interesting that in Israel, they kept incredible records of genealogies. They needed to be able to know that he came from the son of David, that he came from that lineage. They had to be able to know all the genealogies all the way through. And so they had detail. If this was a major issue, they would have pointed it out. In the day of Jesus, the time of Jesus, if they did not think that he was from the lineage of David, they would have said, you're disqualified immediately. Interesting thing is that so many people throughout Judaism are still waiting for the Messiah to come. But the fact of the matter is that all of that lineage, the genealogies, were stored within the temple there that was destroyed in AD 70. And you could never prove today that someone came specifically from the lineage of David. Look, and it's important as God goes through detail with that for us. Well, people respond by saying, he's the son of David. And it goes on in our text here, and Jesus says, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. We look and Jesus takes these people who are the scribes, these people who are the scholars, these people who are the religious leaders, and says, but David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, as he was inspired in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. How is it, Jesus says, that David himself calls him Lord, if it's his son? How is he then his son if he's calling him Lord? See, in this final time to speak to these people in the temple, he's pointing to the deity of Christ. He's saying that the Messiah can't simply be the son of David. You're calling him the son of David, and as people are referring to Christ, Jesus Christ, as the son of David, the scribes and the Pharisees are getting so angry about it. How can you let them call you the son of David? And he's saying, they're calling me the son of David, but it's actually too little. I'm not simply the son of David. How else did David say, referring to the Messiah, calling him, the Lord said to my Lord? Why is he calling him Lord unless he's also deity? Unless he is also the Son of God. And so we see here that Jesus is challenging them. He's challenging this particular doctrine and looking and saying, the Messiah is more than the Son of David. He is the Son of God. We look at this and of the cults that come in, of the false teaching that come in, they're always attacking his deity. Always. Whether it be the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or any other heresy that has come up within the church throughout history, it's frequently surrounded by the deity of Christ. And that's the issue that we're looking at here as well. A common passage that we read in around Christmas time comes from Isaiah 9:6, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We read that, and they would have read that back in the time of Isaiah, saying his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. It wasn't just that a child was going to be born and it was going to be the son of David, but back in Isaiah saying, no, a son is given and he'll be called Mighty God. He'll be called Everlasting Father. He'll be called Prince of Peace. And then it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Looking at it being, he'll be upon the throne of David and his kingdom will last forever. The son of David. They were right when they said that. But he is also a mighty God. He was mighty God. And he is today. Now you look at this and you think, I don't know if that would be my sermon. I don't know if that would be the main topic of my thoughts as far as the last opportunity I would have to speak within the temple. You might look at it and think, what kind of impact would this have had upon the people at that time? Well, I'll tell you one thing, it stuck within the disciples for sure. This particular verse, this thought, as far as Christ being there saying, David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It stuck with the disciples. And it had a huge impact on the early church. Turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 2. So stay there in Mark chapter 12. But go to Acts chapter 2 with me for a moment. Acts chapter 2 is a pretty familiar passage, section of scripture to most of us. And in verse 29, you see here where it says in Acts 2:29, men and brethren, let me speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us in this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. It says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 souls added to the church on that day. What was the text that was used? What was it that made it so that it tells us they were cut to the heart? They were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart as Peter brought up this particular passage of Psalm 110, verse 1, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Christ was raised up from the dead to sit at the right hand of the Father. And he says, till I make your enemies your footstool. A king, when he would be victorious over another king in history, they would take the other king and have them lay down, and they'd put their foot upon their neck, showing that they have conquered him. And so we look at this, and it says, this is what God has done. Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is not simply the son of David. He is the son of David, but he's also the son of God. He is the Messiah, but he is also the Lord. He is God. And it affected them. It changed them. It was something that cut to their heart. For us here today to hear this, it should be something that has an impact on us, an incredible impact, to think that God sent his son. He'd be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, and that as a result of it, he would be crucified, and God would raise him up on the third day to show that he is both Lord and Christ. His deity is revealed in the resurrection in absolute perfection. The people should have known as we're looking at Mark chapter 12. I mean, they saw him walk on water. They saw him multiply the wine and multiply the fish and the loaves. I mean, you could just picture these loaves shooting from his hands out of nowhere. And the people just watching this take place, who does something like that? And you look at it, and he's making blind people able to see, and lame people able to walk, and deaf people able to hear, mute people able to speak. He's talking like nobody has ever spoken ever before. He's teaching them with such incredible authority. He is living a perfectly holy life. They should have known, they should have seen his deity at that particular point, but their hardness of heart brought them to the place where even more so they hated him. This is the text that Christ chose to speak to the people at the temple prior to going to the cross. It tells us that the common people heard him gladly. They heard him gladly. Well, then he continues. And he says to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. He speaks to them. He speaks to them and he warns them right there from the very at the end of his life, warning them, saying, watch out for these guys. It's a warning. We see false teachers go through the church century after century. And in that last time where Christ is there speaking at the temple, he's saying, watch out for them. Watch out for them. Watch out for these scribes. In Matthew, we get quite a bit more detail as far as the warning. He not only says they desire to go around in long robes, but he says they also they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. Watch out for these guys. Watch out for this mentality of they put these heavy burdens upon people. They take the law and they put it on the people, and they do it in a way where it's this load that has been placed upon them. I mean, if you go through the details of what life was like for these people, the attempt to try to keep the Sabbath, the length of the rules that people had as far as how far you could walk or what was considered to carry something, you know? How much weight could it be? What were you allowed to do? I mean, the rules were such that it was just incredible. And Jesus is saying, hey, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders. They've taken the law and they've put it upon the people. And he says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. It's an issue of their heart. It's not this attempt to be holy. He's looking right at their hearts and he's saying, watch out for these guys. They want it to be where you see the things that they do. He talks about their long robes. They stand out. They have their robes that they walk around in, he says, and they love the best places at feasts. They love it. They love it that they're in this position and people say, hey, sit at this spot. He says they love the best seats in the synagogues. They love the greetings in the marketplaces. They love it when they're called Rabbi, Rabbi. They love to be esteemed so high above everybody else. They love it. They love it to have the other people way down here and they're way up here. He says they love it. Beware of them. They devour widows' houses. They go in and they take advantage of the widows to where so much of their compensation comes from them. These women that are already hurting. These women that are already struggling. They devour their houses. And he says, and for a pretense, they make long prayers. They do these long prayers, but the prayers are to be seen by the other people. They do it to be seen by the people. They have these long prayers, but it's not because they desire to spend time with God at all. It's a show. They want everybody around to look at them and say, ooh, how holy must they be? And he says, beware of them. In Matthew 23, he gives us more detail, as I said, but he says things like, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The greatest among you shall be your servant. So you see that Christ, he hates the pride within the people. And it's so possible for us to fall into similar categories as well. It's possible for us to esteem certain people so high or even want people to see us as so high. Oh, do you know what I do in the ministry? Or let me tell you about my holiness and what it looks like. And you might say it in a different way, but you're doing it as such. Where we want to be seen by people. Even our prayers in a corporate setting, you could become so stressed as far as, what do I say? What if I sound dumb? I don't want to. And literally, like, I mean, the whole time of corporate prayer, you could be there just thinking, okay, what am I going to pray? Oh, they just made a really good prayer. I don't want to pray after them. I'll wait for a bad one, and then I'll make me sound better. Or oh, I was thinking, like, they just stole my prayer. That was what I was going to say. I've been working on that for 10 minutes, you know? And where we care so much about what other people around us are thinking to where we're embarrassed to pray and worried about what other people are going to think rather than knowing that it's us and God. Even if we're not doing long prayers to be seen by people, our lack of prayer could be just as much a source of our pride. And God says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. It's important for us to look and say, God, help us to understand our own areas where There may be so much pride within us, but in reality, we don't even see the sin that's there. I think of not even that long ago, but in the 1800s in England, slavery was taking place in a way that would just be abhorrent to all of us today. Slavery where, I was reading from Kent Hughes, and he was taking this from the English saga from Sir Arthur Bryant, but it says here, quote, children of 7 or 8 years old in coal mines was almost universal. 7 or 8 years old. I mean, think about that. Someone in our little children's ministry, there in coal mines, there's even a record of them using a 3-year-old to do something, causing them to work. Some were employed as trappers. Others of these children for pushing or drawing coal trucks along the pit tunnels. A trapper who operated the ventilation doors on which the safety of the mines depended would spend as many as 16 hours a day crouching in solitude in a small dark hole. The Factories Inquiry Commission of 1833 showed that many manufacturers were still employing children of 6 and 7, and the hours of labor were sometimes as high as 16 hours a day. Flogging was regarded as a necessary part of the process of production. Harassed parents, with their eye on the family budget, accepted all this as inevitable and even desirable. Many fathers acted as subcontractors for the employment of their own children. In 1833, the cotton mills employed about 60,000 adult males, 65,000 adult females, 84,000 young persons, of whom half were boys and girls under 14, all the while, upstanding employers, good churchmen, expanded their businesses and their abuses, and the church did little. It was the established order of things. So you look and you have slavery prior to that, you have child labor taking place where we would look and say, that's absurd. 6-year-olds, 3-year-olds? And yet, everybody looked at it as far as like, okay, I go to church, but this is really helping my business, having all these kids work for me. I go to church, but it's okay. It's the established order of things. Slavery within the United States, it wasn't that long ago. It wasn't that long ago that these things were taking place, and it was the church members. Of course this is okay. Of course it's okay. Everybody's doing it. Even just the mentality that a slave wasn't a person created in the image of God. And there were members of the church that did act, but the majority of the church didn't. And we look back and think, how is that possible? Or in World War II, all that took place with the Holocaust. People looking and saying, hey, it's something that we shouldn't get our hands into. It's the government that's doing this. Turning the other way and pretending like it's not occurring. Just pretending like, hey, it's not happening, or it's okay, or they really are causing problems. Justifying it to where you know that how many of those people within places like Germany would have confessed Christ as their Savior. Even in the midst of all that, the United States, we had, and don't think I'm doing this because I'm half Japanese, but you had the relocation camps. And it was brutal. I mean, I have relatives. They won't even talk about it. They don't even talk about what happened to them. They won't talk about how they lost all their farmland, all their property. It's something where it's just something that they try to pretend like it didn't happen. And this is something that is in many of your lifetimes. Or looking at what took place in Rwanda. And the United States said, we didn't know that it was taking place like that. And the bottom line is, our government didn't know that those things were taking place. We've talked with people that are part of the UN that were saying, they can't say that they didn't know. We sent pictures. They knew what was taking place. What was taking place in Sudan with the starvation? And the international law saying that we can't go in and do certain things because it's a war zone, but literally hundreds and hundreds of people dying a day of starvation. I would bring pictures back, and I remember speaking at Chapman University and showing pictures of what was taking place and having people come up to me like, it's not happening. You're lying. I thought, well, it's a picture. You're making this up. If that was happening, our government would do something about it. But it was just a mentality of, no, it's not happening. And you look at it, and there's things that take place within the church that I think, hindsight, looking back, we would look and say, it's embarrassing that the church did that. In our day and age, it may be something that we look back and say, we got so caught up in culture. We got so caught up with entertainment, having stuff come into our minds, things that we took in from movies or TV that we just thought, oh, well, there was only like five bad parts. Where I could almost assure you that other times in church history, they would have looked at that and been like, just shocked and embarrassed and wanting to run out. Or the materialism that we partake in. Where I think that there will come a time where the church will look back upon the church today and say, that was a very, very materialistic church. Very materialistic. And so you look at this, and it's possible for us to come to a place of saying, hey, I think that we're okay because we're maybe a little bit better than this group or that group, but not recognizing that some of the same things could be within us. The legalism, the putting heavy burdens on people's shoulders, hard to bear. And Jesus is saying, watch out for this. Watch out for it. There's a warning that comes in his last time of speaking before the temple, in the temple there, saying, beware. Beware. We see that in Scripture there's warnings that go out frequently. In Acts 20, it says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. Watch out for this stuff. We live in a time where if you say something bad about some other church or some church leader, it's like, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't say that some of that health, wealth, and prosperity stuff's bad. And I would look and say, I think they fit into this category of they devour widows' houses. Majority of the money that comes in, the majority by large, is from single women. Giving as much as they possibly can to get the healing or to get more money because they think it's gonna be a name it and claim it kind of thing, and they need to have the seed money, seed faith to help. And I think that you look at things like this, and there needs to be warnings that go out against these things. There needs to be warnings against churches that say there's no such thing as absolute truth. There needs to be warnings against churches that say that this is not the perfect, absolutely perfect word of God that we could trust, that we could hold on to. Look at where the church has gone, because people fail to say, this is the word of God and it's perfect and you can trust it and you can hold on to it. Even in the last moments there, in the last days of Christ's life, he's saying, beware. Beware of people that are teaching things that are false. Beware of it. Christ refers to these particular people. He says, they're blind guides. They strain out a gnat and they swallow a camel. They're there trying to say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and they're straining the gnat. He says, but they swallow a camel. They don't even realize that they're swallowing a camel. He says to them, woe to you. And in this particular sermon, Mark doesn't get into it, but Matthew does. There's several occasions of woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you. And you look at this, I'll read some of them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Christ is speaking to these people saying, woe to you, you're hypocrites. You try to make it so that everything is clean on the outside, but inside it's dirty. And he's saying, it's what's inside that matters. The most religious people of that day walked around in these robes, had the best places, thought of themselves as so high, and Jesus is looking right at these people's hearts and saying, inside, it's dirty. These people, they look like they're the best, but inside, it's not the case. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so also, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. He wants to leave the people with a message that what's on the inside matters. You see, someone can appear to have everything together. They could appear to be the most righteous people, but unless the Holy Spirit has regenerated them, unless through faith in the work of Christ upon the cross, there has been a change that has occurred, salvation that has occurred by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our lives, it doesn't matter what it looks like outwardly. You hear people say, I'm a good person. One of the reasons why I enjoy coaching soccer at the school here is because I'm around unbelievers all the time. I like that. I like to be able to share with people. I like to be able to be a witness. I would hate to always be stuck in the church. It would drive me bonkers after a while. I love being able to get out. But frequently when I'm talking with these young people or I'm talking with other non-believers that the Lord brings by my path, you ask them a question like, well, how do you know? How do you know you're going to heaven? And their response frequently is, well, I'm a good person. I don't know. I mean, I'm genuinely a good person. And they think because outwardly everything seems to be okay, that it doesn't matter what goes on inside their heart. And Jesus is saying, no. Outwardly, you appear righteous to men, but inside, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. What is inside is sin. That's what needs to be dealt with. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, your witness is against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brutal vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? That was his message to the people. You are a bunch of snakes. You're a brood of vipers. You're a bunch of snakes. What makes you think that you're going to escape the condemnation of hell? And anybody that would have been there listening would have thought like, dude, he's talking to the guys that wear those robes. He's talking to people, man, they're the ones that tell us everything that we're supposed to do to be holy. They know the Bible. They have it memorized. These are our religious leaders. These are the guys that we come listen to. And he's talking to them. He's telling them they're going to hell. And you look at this, and this is what Christ is speaking to the people. Watch out for these guys. Outwardly, they appear righteous, but inside, they're full of dead men's bones. They're like a whitewashed sepulcher. It's like it's been bleached. It's been cleaned on the outside, but inside there's still a dead person there. They're still there. And so he speaks to them. Beware of these guys. Beware of them. And as he's there in verse 41, it says, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which makes a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Jesus is there just watching. They had these trumpets. It looked like a trumpet. It was a metal dish where you would put money in and it would funnel down to the bottom. And there was different ones for different size coins. And Jesus is watching these people as they come in. It's right before Passover, and so there's people that are coming in. There was things that you would put in for certain sacrifices and so on and so forth. And so he sees people coming in where I'm sure there are some people that needed even help carrying their money in. And God tells us that they love to give and be seen by men when they do it. And so they would go and they would just pour their money in. Everybody would be able to see this is what's taking place. And Jesus is just watching it. And I think there's something neat. I like watching people. I think it's fun. Even times where like I'll be someplace and I'll watch people that go by, like whether I'm at an amusement park or something like that, and just pray for them, like as they go by. I have no idea who that person is, but I'm going to pray for them. And just watch people. But here Jesus is watching, and he knows exactly what's going on with them. He knows everything about them. He knows their thoughts. He knows what's inside their heart. He knows everything about them. He's watching these people, and they come, and they give, and they pour their money into these things. And some of these people are pouring their money in, and it's like, huh, look at that. Cha-ching, 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 cha-ching. The money's going down. Everybody sees, wow, he gave a lot. Whew. Must be really wealthy. And Jesus is just watching, and he sees this poor widow. And she comes in, and she throws in 2 mites, which is, a mite was like an eighth of a cent. So she throws in 2 of them. And probably nobody else watched her. No one else watched what she was doing. And yet Jesus is watching her. And then he takes the disciples. He says, come here. See her? This poor widow put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. They all put in out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. She gave everything. She was someone just came in, and no one's going to esteem her. No one cares. But Christ is saying, I saw her, and her heart was right with it. She just gave her whole livelihood. She gave her whole heart. She gave everything. There's times for us as God's people where, isn't it true that we think, what do I have to offer? What do I have? We have that happen frequently on mission trips. By the way, I forget to announce this, that we are going to be doing a trip from Reverence Bible Church to Uganda this summer. So if you want to sign up, get signed up. But every time we do a trip, there'll be someone that comes saying, I don't even know why I'm here. I don't know why I'm going. What do I have to offer? Like, I can't speak at the conference. I get so nervous as far as like evangelism, and I don't know what to say. What if I say something wrong? I don't know what I can do. Like there's no special gifts I have. I don't know what I'll have to offer. And yet the fact of the matter is God's prepared people. If he's calling you to something like that, he's prepared you for it. I think of Chris Means. Is he here this morning? Good, I could talk about him. Should have showed up. Oh, he is here. Hi, Chris. Can I talk about you for a second?
Yeah.
Okay. The enthusiasm that's there within that, yeah. But Chris went on this trip, and he was just there like, how can I serve? What can I do? And that guy knows the hokey pokey. And he could turn himself around. And that's what it's all about for him. He was there doing the hokey pokey at every outreach. And he would have like all these kids doing the hokey pokey. And it was something where like they just laughed and laughed and had so much fun. And he was just doing the hokey pokey. And it was like the coolest thing. I mean, we brought games. We did all this stuff and we'd share the gospel. But there's something about just winning somebody's heart by just being with them and laughing with them and playing with them. Not thinking that you're higher than them, but just being with them. There's a young girl, Emily, that went on a trip, and she said the same thing. I don't even know why I'm here. Like, I don't have anything to offer. Like, I'm quiet. Everybody's doing stuff, and I'm just here. And we took this ridiculous drive, maybe 17 to 20 hours, up into northern Uganda to Mitigo, where Safe Harbor has a hospital and a church, and they're dusty roads. I mean, it's so dusty that your face just turns red from the dirt, from the dust. If you go like this, your shirt's done. You rub your face with your shirt, and your shirt's just filthy. It's just filthy. And Pastor Dan's daughter, Lessie, started having an asthma attack up there. And Dan came to me, and I'll tell you, Dan's an incredibly brilliant man. I mean, he's professor of forensic science. He was a professor of forensic science at Long Beach State. I mean, the guy is brilliant. And he came to me, and he was just in tears. He's like, my daughter is having an asthma attack. There's nothing I can do. Nothing. And he said, I'm just processing. I can't. If I call a chopper, she's dead before the chopper gets here. I asked where the nearest hospital was that has a nebulizer, and they said there's none. Like, I don't know what to do. And he looked at me. He's just like, my daughter's going to die. He's like, I can't resuscitate her. There's nothing I can do for her. And he's like, Kevin, she's got minutes. This is not something, I don't know what to do. And so we said, let's just pray. Let's get everybody together and pray. And we got everybody together, like probably 30-some of us together, and we just started praying. We're underneath this little hut, and we're just praying together for this young girl. And we got done praying, and someone said, well, what kind of medicine would she need? And Dan said, a nebulizer. And Emily said, I have a nebulizer. And Dan's like, no, you don't understand. It's like you actually plug it in, and you have to put like a certain medicine in it, and they have to breathe it in. It's not like an inhaler. And she's like, no, I have a nebulizer. And Dan's like, well, it needs like the specific medicine. I have that medicine. She said, I haven't used this for over 10 years, but I just thought I should bring it. And literally, like, she was back to normal within 10 minutes. Breathing perfectly. She had the nebulizer. She was breathing. Asthma attack went away. And it was just so neat to see this little girl. And she's like, I didn't even know why I came, but now I know. And you look at it and you think, we sometimes just think, I just got two mites. What's that going to do? I just got two mites. My gifts are nothing. I look at these other people and, man, I just got two mites. I mean, I'll tell you, every time I go to one of these conferences where we're supposed to be all encouraged and built up, I leave thinking, like, what am I doing? Like, they should all go listen to those guys over there, you know? And you just think, like, what do I have to offer? But the fact of the matter is, God sees us. God gives us those two mites. God's the one that made you. And every gift that you have, it didn't come from you, but it came from him. And he's looking at these scribes and these Pharisees and these wealthy people, and they walk and they just strut as they walk as if, look at me. And Jesus looks at this widow with two mites and says, she gave more than everybody else together. More than everybody else together. And you look at it and you think, God, give me a heart like that. Give me a heart that just says, Lord, all I have is from you. My gifts, my energy, my resources, my love, it's not mine. Just give me wisdom as far as how can I use this most to your glory? Every part of my life. And so on the last days in the life of Christ, he felt that that was the most appropriate thing to point out to his people. I pray it's an encouragement to us this morning as well. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for our time here this morning. Not only are you the Son of David, but you are the Son of God. You are Lord and you are Christ. From this passage that we're reading, within 2 days, you'll have gone to the cross. But Lord, prior to that, you would have told your people, your disciples, to partake in communion. Taking the bread, which represents your body broken for us, and the cup, which represents your blood shed for us. And you tell us to do this as often as we can in remembrance of you, proclaiming your death till you come. And so we're here this morning, so thankful for the cross. So thankful that our sins were placed upon you on that cross. So thankful that you gave us your righteousness as you fulfilled all righteousness. So thankful that as you died, we would never have to die again. You took all of the wrath that we deserved upon yourself. And just as you rose again from the dead, Lord, you tell us that we will rise again with you. I pray that as we partake in communion, that we would be so thankful for the two mites in which you have given us. But even more so, so thankful for the wealth of the gift of your grace upon the cross. Pray that it would cause our hearts to be glad and to praise you this morning. May we partake in a worthy manner, giving thanks to you for what you've accomplished for us. We praise you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.